Our text for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 24. As we come to what is known as the Olivet Discourse or the End Times Discourse, the final of the five discourses found in the book of Matthew. And for some, it has been a playground for eschatology and for trying to figure out end times prophecies and such. And I hope this morning that we'll see that it's more than just for speculation about what things will happen and how things will unfold, but it's intended to be a comfort and encouragement to all believers. So let's please read together Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Ask your favor and pray with me again, please. Lord Jesus, these are among your final words to prepare us, to prepare your apostles for things to come. And as we heard in the Sunday school class this morning, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to not only understand them, but to feel them, to believe them, to respond to them, to act emotively to them, and to obey them. As we pray for your help, please, that it would be evident among us that the Spirit is here, that it will not be a lesson on mere theology or eschatology, but it would be the Word coming with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you know the burdens and you carry the burdens of your people that are here, our brothers and sisters that are carrying burdens of all various sorts in other places. We beg you that today you would please encourage them, uphold them with your everlasting arms, remind them and convince them that you will never leave them nor forsake them. That you are always faithful. That even in the midst of the darkness, we may believe in your light. So please give us help, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 24 brings us to the fifth, the Olivet Discourse, the last of the discourses in the book of Matthew. In chapter 23, we've led up to this particular part of Jesus speaking in Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem. There's been the triumphal entry. He has entered in. He's announced himself or been announced to Israel and to Jerusalem as Messiah. He is the coming one. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Son of the living God. He has arrived to accomplish his purposes. He has already told them that he is headed to the cross, that he will be rejected by the leaders. He will be betrayed by one of his own apostles, that he himself will be crucified, but that on the third day he will be raised from the dead. We come to this final discourse, and it's what has been called a prophetic oracle. And it's understanding, and I think a lot of the problem or the difficulty with the understanding a prophetic oracle, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is not understanding like what it is. How to interpret it, how some big picture, how do we even approach this kind of rhetorical speech of what we have here? It's of a particular genre of literature or of speech, which we find a number of times in the Old Testament. So I want to walk you through just a couple of like what I did last week with the apostrophe. I would like to walk you through this week a little bit of what to keep in mind as we think about chapter 24. In chapter 25. First of all, in prophetic oracles, there's what is known as, or what I'm calling anyway, cyclical diversity. And that is that we're going to hear some of the same things over, repeated over, so it's going to be cyclical, but there's going to be diversity in it. We're going to hear different accounts of the end of days. We're going to hear first kind of a chronological, then we're going to hear him telling it in kind of metaphors and analogies. But keep in mind, it's basically addressing what we're going to see are the questions that the apostles ask. He's going to answer that question cyclically over and over again, but he's going to say it's kind of like this, and it's like this, and it's like this, and it's like this. It's not strictly chronological, but rather it has this cyclical diversity. And you can think about the book of Isaiah, you can think about the book of Jeremiah, you can think of many of the Old Testament prophets. They seem to be saying the same thing over and over in different ways, and that's what Jesus is doing in chapter 24, 25. A prophetic oracle also carries the nature of it of a chronological compression. And the best image I've ever heard of this, of how to understand it, is sometimes the prophets are standing in a place where they see two mountains, but they see it from such an angle that the mountains look and appear to be very close to one another. So if you stand on the side of two mountain peaks and you look down this way, as you see them, they look one right behind the other, one immediately after the other. But if you go in between, you'll find actually there's a valley in between. There actually may be a very large space. There actually may be other smaller mountains in between them. And often prophetic oracles give us a compressed view of history, so it takes what is this, 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 and puts them this way, so the events feel and seem much closer than they actually are. That happens over and over again, and it happens actually at the coming of Christ, where the fact that he is the conquering king, and he is the suffering servant, and he is the good shepherd, appears to be something that comes in Isaiah is all compressed together. Like he will come as suffering Messiah and conquering king. But we see then that actually there are now 2,000 years of separation between the resurrection of Jesus, his sacrifice for sin, his suffering as the servant, and his coming again that is still for us future. And so we should expect in prophetic literature to see this kind of chronological compression. So when it says then immediately or and then, we think, as Westerners, as moderners, what he means is immediately next. That's not how it works in prophetic literature. The third thing that we see here is what I'm calling poetic ambiguity. Poetic ambiguity. That is, there are metaphors used here. There are analogies used here. when it talks about the eagles gathering around the corpses, when it talks about lightning flashing, when it talks about sheep and goats, when it talks about these various things like virgins and lamps and such, metaphor by its very nature and analogy by its very nature has a kind of ambiguity to it. So what Jesus is not doing is giving a lecture of step by step by step how things are going to fall out. It is built into the very method of communication a degree of ambiguity. In other words, you're not supposed to get it as a technical manual. And it's a bit amusing and sometimes confusing and often frustrating when somebody seeks to extract from chapter 24, 25, a technical manual of what exactly will happen. Let's remove all that stuff and just get right to what actually will happen. If Jesus had meant to do that, he would have communicated it in that way. He wanted us to think about virgins and lamps and sheep and goats and lightning and eagles. That's divine communication. He intends for us to be borne along by these images. We get caught up in the vision. We get caught up in the revelation. And so those are at least three marks of prophetic literature. So when we come to chapter 24, as you can imagine, if you're sitting there going, man, I have been waiting since December of 2016 to get here. Stephen is finally going to like iron all this out, get it all figured out, and we're going to come away from chapter 24 and 25 with things figured out. And I'm saying the very nature of it is it doesn't lend itself to that. The very nature of it is, as I'm putting it, sharper in the middle, but fuzzier on the edges. And so as we approach these two chapters in particular, we realize there's a needed humility in hearing prophetic word, recognizing that its very nature makes the center clear. Like, we're going to come out of 24, 25 with some dogmatic, doggone clarity. Jesus is coming back. That's the point. Jesus is returning victoriously. We will be raised from the dead. The crucifixion is not the end. Jesus is sovereign over all the nations and all the peoples of the nations. Those things are by the end crystal clear, and he is sovereign. That's crystal clear. As we go through these chapters, the reality of how hard things will be until he returns is clear. So there are some things that are crystal clear, but the clearer the center becomes, just like our focus becomes clear as we look into the center, by its very nature of our eyeballs, things on the periphery get fuzzier. And I'm going to suggest that the clearer some things get in chapter 24, 25, the fuzzier other things get, like chronologies and details. So we have a lot to learn. And by the way, this is just a historical reality, is that most prophetic oracles are seen more clearly after their fulfillment in often surprising ways. If not, Jesus would have showed up in Jerusalem and the whole city would have gone, we see exactly what a suffering servant. The Messiah crucified, his hands and his feet pierced. Who would have thought of such a thing? Well, the psalmist and Isaiah. But it was fuzzy around the edges, so they didn't get it. And it doesn't even become clear. Even the resurrection of the Son of God from the Old Testament, it's there, but it's way easier seen in hindsight than it is beforehand. And so I'm expecting, on the day of judgment, to look back at my prophetic utterances or my prophetic understanding and look back and go, huh, wow, look at that. I was way more wrong than I expected. As hard as I tried, there you go. Some things I didn't expect there. That's the nature of prophetic utterance. It's always clear after the fact. So it's not that we don't do anything with it. It's not that we throw up our hands and give up. It's not that we just don't care. It is, okay, what is clear here and what is the point? What is it we're supposed to take succor and courage and encouragement from? Let's focus on that And let's just recognize and have a bit of humility that around the edges it's fuzzy, and we just have to say, it seems this, but it's fuzzy to me, so we're doing the best we can. Let's focus on what is clear. So let's jump right into Jesus's Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse has the background of a prophetic prophecy. We saw last week his prophetic declaration that the house is being left desolate. We talked about what that was, Israel, the temple, what exactly that was, the Jewish nation. And now, stunningly, Jesus leaves the temple. The presence of the Lord, the King, has left the building. And so we have in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now, this has fascinated me for a number of years because chapter 23, Jesus is just blasting the Pharisees. And then he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he's lamenting and weeping. And they're walking out after this really, really heavy communication from Jesus Christ to Jerusalem. And they're walking out, and as if he had never seen it, they go, "Look at those buildings. I mean, doesn't that strike you as odd?" And they were pointing out to him, according to another gospel, the beauty and the majesty of these things. It's almost like they weren't even listening. He said, "Your house is less desolate." And they're like, "Hey, look at this house. Isn't this something? Isn't this pretty?" I think it may be a little bit of nervousness. You know how you say things when you don't know what to say. Somebody says something really awkward in a group of people, and then you say something totally off the wall. I think that may be what's going on here. They're like, or as some commentators point out, maybe they're looking back and they're just like, that has to be metaphorical. Like the house being left desolate and all that stuff, surely look. And Josephus particularly gives us some historical information that just says this thing, Herod's temple, was absolutely gorgeous. You saw it from the distance, and when the sun rose, it gleamed. And he says, if you've seen the temple of Jerusalem, of Yahweh in Jerusalem at sunrise, until you've seen that, you've never seen beauty. Thank you, Josephus. I think he's largely right. He tends to exaggerate some things like numbers, but I think he's probably reiterating what many people felt about the temple in Jerusalem. And so they're pointing out, look at this. Some of these blocks were almost as big as school buses in size. There are remaining blocks, we'll talk about this, in the Western Wall that are huge but are small. They're like Volkswagens compared to buses of stones that were moved in and the temple buildings were made of. And they're like, look at this impressive place. And so his prophecy in response to that, verse 2, "But he answered them." Whatever their motive was for asking the question, he responds to them. He says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That is Jesus himself, the Son of God, walking out of the temple, looking, probably moving up the Mount of Olivet, why it's called the Olivet Discourse, going out of the city. As they're leaving, they point out, and he is saying, this vision that you have of great beauty, the time is coming when you're going to look around and not one single major block of all of this edifice right here is going to be left standing. It's going to be completely razed. It's going to be set on fire. The blocks, they will drag them out of the area and throw them into the Kidron Valley. They will completely destroy this place. And Jesus says, and with prophetic visionary foresight, sees that day and says, the time is coming when all of this will be razed. Nothing will be left here. Now, he's not talking about the Western Wall because that would be a false prophecy. They're pointing out the buildings of the temple, not the substructure and the foundation of the Temple Mount, but rather the temple and the surrounding buildings and the porticos and such. That's what he's talking about. And that's what happened. There's none of that remaining. If I told you that there were blocks almost as big as school buses that had been hauled in there, you would say, really? Where are these things? And so he says this thing. He says, this is what the house left desolate means. this beauty, this glory, this God-ordained temple. The time is coming when it's all going to be raised. Of course, that then raises some questions, of course, which brings in a multifold question. I mean, that's staggering that the Son of God, who came to fulfill the law, who is the one who is to give sacrifice, says this entire thing will be dismantled. And so it raises a couple of questions in their minds. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives, that's on the outside, the eastern side of Jerusalem, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So apparently they've been talking. They're like, did you hear what he said? Do you think it's metaphorical? What, I mean, sure, that sounds awful literal to me. What is going on here? How is that going to happen? And so they come asking him at least two questions. And I've broken out and I thought about going through all of the different variations. Is this one question with three parts? Is this three questions each having one part? Where I'm presently convinced is that this is two major questions, a what question and a when question. And you'll see that in the italics there. And particularly the what question will be of two parts. So they say, first of all, when will these things be? And I'll just stop there because I think this is important. The these things here has a context. The these things refers to not something he's not referred to yet, but I think the things that he's just said, these things, the house being left desolate and all of this torn down, not one stone left on it. When will these things be? When? That's a when question. It's a time question. And then they ask a second question with two parts, and what will be the sign? When will these things happen, and what will be the sign? And the sign has two parts. The sign is of your coming, not your coming. When is your coming? They're not saying when is your coming. They're saying what is the sign of your coming? And secondly, and of the end of the age. And I do think they're asking that as two parts of the same question. We'll look a little more closely at that. So what we have here is a when question. So we should expect time markers. And the what is the sign has to do with something that is seen. Okay, so just keep that in mind because that's going to frame everything else that we look at in chapter 24. Now, let me step back away from the exegesis just for a minute and kind of tell you where I'm heading as far as what I understand in chapter 24. Because we're going to zoom in just a part. We're not going to actually get to the second question today. The first part of the question, when will these things be, as I said, is a time question. What we should expect then are time markers. This, at least if he answers the question. This will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen. And that's what we see beginning in verse 4. This will happen, this will happen, then this will happen, this will happen. Verse 15, so when this happens, this will happen. Then if this happens, this will happen. Verse 29, those days is a time marker after those days. And then they will see, they will do this. And then he says down in verse 33, so also when you see all these things, you know that he is at the very gates. This generation will not pass away until these things happen is a time marker. It has to do specifically with the when question. So he is answering the when question with a series of answers that are chronological, largely speaking. But when he asks or goes to answer the what will be the sign, notice in verse 36, he goes from giving a lot of time markers to saying, now about this, there aren't any time markers. All of this that I'm telling you about here in answer to this question, there's this and this, then you should see this. So I'm telling you how to expect and how to prepare for and how to do these things. However, regarding this day, regarding these things, I can tell you. But regarding this, I can't tell you because I don't know. Are you with me? There's clearly two different things spoken of here. Things I can tell you, something I can't tell you because I don't know. Look there in verse 36. But concerning That day and hour, no one knows. See, he's been saying up to verse 35, I know, and I'm going to tell you. It's this, it's this, it's this, I know this, this is. A lot of knowledge there. At this point, he says, there's something here, this day that I'm speaking of, I can't tell you because I don't know. No one knows. He goes on to say, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it were, okay, so Jesus, at least in large categories in chapter 24, is speaking of things that he knows that he's giving chronology for. Then there's a major break, and he says, but regarding that day, no one knows. And I can't tell you. Therefore, I can't give you time markers because I don't know. Come on, parents, you know what that's like. If you don't know when you're going to get there, you know, how long is this going to take? I don't know. Well, when are we going to get there? I don't know. What time will we arrive? I don't know. There's all these things here. I don't know. But the way we're going, we may never get there. Okay, so if you would, as we read through chapter 4, that is, for me, crucial in trying to understand what Jesus knows and reveals and what he himself. Now, there's a whole other issue. How can Jesus be omniscient and not know? I'm not even going to go into that. Maybe we'll do that when we get there. But what I'm asserting is, in answer to the when question, verses 4 down through verse 35 are the answer to the when question. Then he moves to the what will be the sign question. Okay, so that's how I'm basically breaking out. I'm with essentially R.T. France. Was thankful reading him this week, the commentator. I've held this position for many, many, many years. Reread it, came to the text fresh, came to him. I thought, oh, so I'm either not the only crazy one, or we both got it the same, which may mean we're just both crazy. Okay, so tell us when, and then what will be. First of all, he starts in. Let's jump in. Verse 4. What will be the sign of your coming? First question. Second, when will be these things be? The destruction of the temple, the leaving of the desolation of Jerusalem. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Verse 4. Jesus answered them, and here's the vital warning, see that no one leads you astray. And when Jesus says something like that, what he is saying to us is, there's the very nature of what I'm going to talk about is going to tend to lead people astray. Like, it's built into the very nature of the topic I'm talking about and the issues I'm talking about. Just to cruise or to go into neutral will be to be led astray. Like, you got to fight against this. You can't cruise. You can't say it doesn't matter. This is something you got to push back on. Because if you don't pay attention to what the things he says here, he says, what's going to happen is you will be led astray. You won't even have to try to be led astray. You'll just drift in this direction. Okay, so that's where he starts. A vital warning is see that no one leads you astray. And then he says, here are 7 temptations to believers of what can lead us astray when it comes to the issue that he's dealing with here. And we're going to break them down into these 7 pieces. I don't think it's accidental. They come into 7 categories, just like there were 7 woes. There's 7 other things. Okay, so a sevenfold temptation. First of all, there's the temptation of just a false savior. When will the destruction of the temple, when will these things be that not one stone will be left on another? When will there be the abomination of desolation? When will there be an abandonment of Jerusalem and the particular configuration of the Old Testament? When will these things be? He says, look, here's what's going to happen before that. He says, first of all, there are going to be many false saviors who come. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now, they're not coming in Jesus' name like I come in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I think one commentator helpfully points out that here, saying coming in my name means coming in the power and supposedly the power and the authority of the Messiah. Like, I'm the guy. I'm the king. You crucified this other guy. He wasn't the one anyway. That's all a show. That's a Disney fantasy over there of this Jesus of Nazareth. I'm actually the fulfillment of the Son of David. I'm actually, that's what he means here. There will be other false messiahs. And we We learned that just even what history we have, that there were other guys who stood up, and we still have them today, who are standing up saying, I am the Son of God in the flesh. We had the David Koresh's, if you remember him. We have the Jim Joneses. We have just a history full of people who stand up and say, I am the incarnate Christ. I'm the one who comes along. And Jesus says, when somebody comes and says that, no matter who they are, no matter who they are, if somebody comes and says that, they're a false prophet. Period. Whether it's Baha'u'llah from the Baha'i faith, who says, I'm another incarnation of the Christ, and I'm the last and final prophet, Jesus says, don't follow him. So coming in his name, saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior, they will lead many astray. Now let me just say, this isn't just in the religious realm, this includes the political realm. To believe, this person's going to lead us into salvation. To trust too much in human confidence of somebody who comes along and says, I have the answer, religious, political, social, whatever it is. To look at them as a savior and coming and saying, I am the one you should believe in. You should vote for me. You should upvote me. You should buy my records because I am the savior. It comes in all kinds of forms. And Jesus says, look, a lot of people are going to come and saying, I can save you. And musicians and entertainment industry moguls and all kinds of people, or maybe a young guy says to a young girl, just trust in me. I'll be your savior, baby. Well, it's very poetic, but it's very wicked. I'll save you, baby. Nobody can save me. I'll save you. Jesus says there's one savior. Anybody else who comes saying, I am your salvation, I am your hope, I am your rescue from the difficulties of life, whether it's alcohol or a boyfriend or entertainment or whatever it may be, is a false Messiah. And Jesus says, don't be led astray. Now, we're going to see that there's going to be a strong temptation to look for false messiahs, because life is going to be terribly difficult until Jesus returns. So the temptation to look for false saviors is like, it doesn't look like Jesus is doing a very good job, because there's sex trafficking and there's all this stuff and there's abuse and there's all of this and there's divorce and there's unfaithfulness and there's acute and chronic diseases and there's all these things. And Jesus just, quite frankly, doesn't seem to be doing us very well around here. So we need to look for something else. And that's where there is a vacuum for false saviors and false messiahs. And Jesus says, life is going to be really hard until I come back, but don't be led astray by false hopes. The second thing he says, all these things will happen as a precursor to these things, is just warfare. He says that this, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Remember, as a new Christian, hearing something is like, well, there have been no more wars and rumors of wars in the 20th century, and Jesus is right around the corner, and you better believe that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he's coming before the end of the millennia. And the end of the millennia came and went, and here we sit. And there are still wars and rumors of wars. And there are terrible things that are happening all over the world, but it takes a good bit of knowledge or just lack of understanding to see that, like, things have been this way for a very long time. Reading a few history books and getting so non-myopic about American history will put us into a context of a world filled with slaughter. Of a world filled with blood. So much so that some of the post-World War I poets will call God the Red God, the God of murder. Because if there's a God, he allows this kind of warfare and murder, he's not a very good one, they would say. So Jesus says, look, it's going to be a temptation to look for false saviors and false messiahs. But he says, wars and rumors of wars are just a part of human existence. And Jesus is being raised from the dead doesn't change it. Well, things are worse now than they ever were. How in the world do you measure that? Man, have you ever lived through the bubonic plague? Was it a third of European population died by the bubonic plague? We got the China virus now, and that's serious, but a third of Europe died. I think it's what it was, something like that. That is horrific. Genghis Khan marching across his lands and other people's lands and slaughtering and raping and pillaging. We got some bad political stuff going on, but we don't have Genghis Khan yet. And so wars and rumors of world wars, Jesus says, like, get it settled in. This is the way the human race is without God. Number three, he says, well, to conclude that, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus is saying, and let me just pause here to say, I'm kind of pointing out how this is continuing. This is leading up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That these things he's answering, this is true up to the temple of Jerusalem. Okay, that's primarily what he's focusing on here. But we'll see it has larger ramifications as well. Number three, natural disasters. Jesus says this, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So what we have here are the consequences of sin among people who are hateful and hating one another. It goes all the way back to Genesis, Cain and Abel. It goes all the way back to the days of Noah when they were hateful and the world was full of violence and God himself grieved that he had made man upon the face of the earth. But there's also what Paul calls in Romans 8, the corruption of the creation. So there are famines and earthquakes in various places. And we've got them in our day. We've got Australia a couple of weeks ago that was on fire. It was horrific and terrible. But folks, it's not worse than it's ever been. It's just not. It's been terrible over and over and over again for 2,000 years plus. Humans have done terrible things to one another. And there have been terrible disasters and tsunamis and volcanoes and Mount Vesuvius thousands of years. And when it begins to encroach on our little lives and we see a newsreel about it, we're like, oh my, Jesus must be returning soon. Well, maybe so. But dip into a little bit of history and you just go, man, this has been going on for a very long time. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And notice what he says here. All these are not the birth. And they're not even birth pangs. What he says is these, which one commentator helpfully pointed out. He said, a lot of people say that once you see this, the time is near. Jesus is saying, when that happens, the time's begun, but it doesn't mean the time's near. It's just the beginning of birth pangs. Right? Well, I mean, probably some exceptions, but most of the time when it's not like, well, some of you it is. Because you have babies really fast. But here, when you're talking about longevity, Jesus is saying, this is just the beginning of birth, and you pay attention to it, and you watch it, and you do that. But some people say, well, because statistics and these things have gone up, then Jesus is coming any moment. Jesus says himself, no, this is just the beginning of birth pain. She's going into labor, but the birth is not yet. So he says, you see these? Don't freak out. Just pack your bag, get to the hospital, take care of what you need to. Don't run anybody over on the way. Don't break the law. But then very deeply concerning, Jesus moves into the issue of the church. He goes from wars, rumors of wars, false Christs, false saviors from outside the church. Now he moves into some very disturbing things about the church itself. Number four, persecution of the church. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Remember, this is pre-destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says persecution is coming for, hey, John, and Peter, and the church. And when you take the gospel out to the nations, you take in the Gentiles, there's going to be this guy. He doesn't tell them. There's this guy named Paul, who's a Pharisee, and he's going to be persecuted. They're going to chase him from town to town. And you're going to be hated no matter where you go. You're going to have the Gentiles and the Jews who are going to hate you for my name's sake. That's not somebody coming in the name of Christ. That is for Jesus Christ of Nazareth's name's sake. They're going to bear his name. And they're going to be hated. And so you see, folks, this isn't anything new. Because your coworker said a little something about you and your religious fanaticism doesn't mean you're under persecution for the first time in human history. Jesus says it's been that way since the beginning. And you will be hated for my name's sake. But here's where, for me, it becomes more disturbing, because that's one thing, just persecution for the name of Christ. But Jesus says, no, this is this persecution and these wars and this difficulty. People will start to shake in their faith in Jesus. And so number five is abandonment of the church. For these reasons, then, because of persecution, because of all these difficulties, because of just that life stinks too often and is hard, then many will fall away. And so the picture here, the image here, is one who's standing in a certain place, but they move that to falling away. So he's not talking about non-Christians. He's not saying, and many non-Christians who don't believe in me anyway fall away. He's talking about people in the church. They abandon, they apostatize. They say, you know what? Living this world in this way is just too hard or too difficult, or being persecuted or being, you know, caught up in these things, or Jesus isn't doing very good, so this religion is not functioning very well for me. I should go find something else. All kinds of reasons. People fall away, walk away, apostatize from the church, from Christ. This to me is one of the most disturbing parts of this whole section. That people, because of discouragement, because of violence, because of earthquakes and warfare, they're going to reevaluate and reassess Christ as king on his throne, sovereign over all, and say, if that's the best and what I see is the best that Jesus can do, I need to look for another king. I need to look for another hope. I need to look for another savior because, man, this doesn't look right. That's one of the reasons I think we're seeing the apostasy in the church at a larger and more televised, if you will. That's a pretty old metaphor there, but a more public scale. But then it gets even more disturbing. They will fall away from the church, and as they do so, they'll betray one another. Suddenly, brother to brother become enemies. In the early days of the church, it would be a brother who's in the midst of the Christian community, and he leaves and falls away from Christ, and then he goes and informs the authorities. I know where the church is meeting. And Brother Joe over there, he's the way it wasn't a VeggieTales name this time. Brother Joe over there. Nothing personal, Joe Simon. See, that's why I use VeggieTales names. Because then it's going to hit somebody. But Brother Joseph over there, he's the one. He's a Christian and so on. And betray him. And then he'll go to prison and he'll be killed. And his family will be left without a father and a husband. That's what people in the church do under such circumstances. They begin to betray one another. They begin to break covenant with one another. They begin to betray and leave one another. And that love and affection as the family of God is lost. And suddenly this promise to protect and keep and care for one another is just abandoned as well. So God is abandoned, but so is the church. And they will hate one another. So it becomes very personal. Stirs up animosity when the church goes after them and says, hey, remember who Christ is. Remember this. It's like, just get away from me and leave me alone. Stop bugging me. I don't believe that stuff anymore. You're on the wrong side of history. This is all wrong. You're in a cult. You've just got whatever. And that's all a problem. And there's hate for one another. This is the church. Jesus says, this is what will happen in the church. Boy, Jesus needs to paint prettier pictures. No, he doesn't. He needs to tell us the truth, and that's what he's doing. And then, verse 6, still dealing with the church, there will be false prophets in the church. False prophets in the church. And false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Hey, come and live the glorious, victorious, successful, prosperous life, and follow me, and I'll show you the way. At the low, low fee of $29.95 a month and a subscription fee, I can send you my newsletter, which will be anointed and will help you. And you will overcome wars and rumors of wars and sicknesses. And you can do this, and I will give you this magic, whatever it may be. And you will escape, and you will have no more trials and no more difficulties. And all of your family difficulties will be repaired. Your marriages will be restored. Your kids will return back from the prodigal land. And if you just do this in the right way, and I'll come and I'll fix things that Jesus himself can't fix. That's a false prophet. I can help you escape all of the difficulties. False prophets in the church And then at the end of the day, the church is just going to go. The temptation is just then coldness of the church, because lawlessness will be increased. And you can think of the lawlessness as a culture, or even lawlessness, just not obeying God's commands, not walking with Christ, not walking in the way of uprightness, of loving one another, forgiving one another, keeping covenant with one another. Whether it's lawlessness outside the church or in the church, lawlessness will be increased. But that's not the difficulty here. Because lawlessness is increased, and there's so much discouragement, people don't keep their word, they're not keeping to Christ, things are going bad, the love of many in the church, which once flamed for Christ, which once burned white hot for Christ, will grow cold. And the idea is not it gets lukewarm. It is a fire that once was like a gaslight firing and fired up and very hot. And now you go and even touch the valve and there's no heat in it. It's not even warm. It's just cold. And Jesus warns and says, because of life in a fallen, difficult world, even those in the church can get discouraged and the fire dies. The love for Christ dies. The love for the gospel dies. Look around and see those who betrayed, those who are hateful and hating one another, looking in the world in violence, watching social media, reading the news, hearing the news. Confusion in the church. The temptation, Jesus says, is just a person's, like, what's the point? What's even the point? The love of many will grow cold. But then he ends verse 13 and 14 with two great promises. First of all, verse 13, point number one, promise number one, is the reward for fortitude. Okay, so I want this, if you don't walk away with anything else today, I want you to think about this word fortitude. It was known as one of the classical virtues, along with the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. Fortitude, or often translated or thought of as courage. And here's basically what fortitude is. It means pressing on when all seems lost. Some of you have heard this verse a number of times. Some of you have been terrified to death by this verse. I want to put another angle on it. I want you to hear something differently. Some of you hear this like it's a whip. It's a scourge just waiting, hanging over your head. And as soon as you feel yourself unfaithful, as soon as you feel your own sin, then you scourge yourself with it. Well, I'm not enduring. Look, I'm failing. Look, I'm sinful. And it says, he who endures to the end will be saved. And look at that. That it's not intended to be a scourge or discouragement. It is a promise. It's a promise based on, look. Hold on. Just hold on. Don't let go. Don't go into the darkness. Just keep gripping to Christ. Because if you do, despite all the discouragements and all of the wars and death and persecutions, if you will endure, if you will persevere, if you will have fortitude to, even in the midst of the darkness, keep reaching for the hand of Christ and holding on and looking for the light and taking one more step, if you will just do that to the end, you will be saved. It's a great and precious promise. It's not a threat. And so what Jesus is saying, look, what you need to do in the midst of times that are really difficult and family that's really difficult is just take another step forward. Even if it's in the darkness, take another step forward. Wake up another day and fight for life one more day. You say it's hard. Yes, it's hard. It's difficult. It's crushing. But don't give up. Take one more step. Well, I can't even see the end. I don't think I can endure to the end. You don't have to endure to the end. You have to endure today. One more step. Clinging to Christ. one more day living in hope, but you say, but there's wars and rumors of wars and there's all this stuff that's going on and I've got all these difficulties in my life and my kids and this. And Jesus just says, take one more step, one more day. Because each of those single steps leads to all the way to the end in clinging to Christ, and you will be. Now here we think of saved in soteriological terms, like my soul is saved, my sins are forgiven. That's not in the context here, and I think most of the commentators agree with this, is saved means rescued from all this junk that you're existing in. If you'll endure to the end, all of that stuff in the whirlpool and the swirl and the tsunami of yuck that comes in, you keep clinging to Christ. In the end, you will be rescued from all of that, where there will be no more tears and no more suffering and no more betrayals and no more apostasies and no more breaking of oaths and no more breaking of covenants and no more sorrow and no more sickness and no more death and no more persecutions. And you will be rescued from it all. Just endure and hold on to the end. And Jesus has named some of these big things, but I've already named a number of other small things, which is just relational difficulties, the difficulties of parents, of parents of parenting, the difficulty of just going to work one more day, of applying my hand to my work one more day, whatever it may be. Jesus says, look, when will these things be? He says, it's going to be pretty terrible the entire time. Would you keep living in hope? And you're living in hope, and faith in me will not save the world. It won't end wars. It won't stop fights and betrayals and apostasies. You're living by faith in the midst of the darkness isn't going to cause the darkness to leave. But it will be you're carrying the light in the midst of the darkness. And in the end, the light will break in and the darkness will flee away. But that will only come in the end. I couldn't help but think multiple times this week about Sam and Frodo. I just finished reading Return of the King, and there's a section there that when they're at the chapter on Mount Doom, it must have been difficult for them. I felt it was difficult as a reader. At some point, I'm like, why is he giving so much detail? Why is he? And then there's this, and it's just, it trudges on and on and on. And I was reading Lewis Marcos's excellent book on the shoulder of hobbits on the chapter on the virtue of fortitude and courage. It says that's the point of Tolkien writing it that way. You're supposed to feel it. You're supposed to be like, I'm not sure I can finish this chapter. To which you're supposed to say, how do you think they feel? And they're going uphill. And they're going to Mount Doom. And there are points at which Frodo's like, I can't taste food anymore. I can't smell the clear air. I can't. And it comes to a point that he can't even pick up his foot and go one more step. And there's Sam. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. And what we need is people who see enough of the light to be Samwise Gamgees, to help those that right now are Frodos in the midst of the darkness. And when our brother or sister says, I just don't see it. I don't see the goodness of God. I don't see the kindness of God. I don't see the righteousness of God. I don't see my prayers answered. I don't see God working. I don't do that. To be the Samwise Gamgee who says, I remember. And I will remember for you, and I will remind you in the midst of the darkness. And if you can't carry yourself and you can't take another step, I will be there for you to carry you one more step. I don't know how long I can do it. The time might come that I'm the one that you have to carry for a while. But as for now, I will carry you. And our call is to the fortitude. And the thing is, Frodo gets all the way to the end and he blows it. Spoiler alert, y'all. If you've been a part of this church for more than a year, haven't read The Lord of the Rings, that's on you. But in the end, Frodo can't do it. And that's where there's this huge twist in the Hugh catastrophe, which is the most nagging, nasty, maleficent evil that is hovering. And some of you have evil hanging over you right now. That feels like a golem of oppression. And it's hanging over, and you're just thinking, "What? When is this thing going to get me? When is it going to get us? When is it going to take us over the edge? When is this going to happen?" In the end, it may very well be your salvation. It may be the thing that God works, and the pity that he stayed the hand of Bilbo from killing Gollum is the very thing in the end that God uses the greatest evil breathing down your neck to save you in ways that you never expected. Now, it's going to be painful. It might bite your finger off, which I've never had happen, but it sounds mighty painful. And what Jesus is calling us to is just keep climbing. You say, "It's dark. I know. Take another step. I can't do it. Well, let me take a step for you. Let me take a step with you." So I hope you view this verse now as a verse of encouragement, not as something to beat up yourself, a threat that if I don't do good and if I don't be good and if I don't act right and if I don't do right, I'm obviously not enduring and I'm not going to make it then. I'm going to go to hell. Jesus intends to say the opposite. It is to be that of an encouragement to say, keep enduring to the end and you will be rescued. Lastly here, no, not lastly, what does fortitude look like? Fortitude looks like the opposite of the things we just saw. Very quickly, fortitude means holding the light in the midst of the darkness. Fortitude means clinging to Jesus as our only hope. Fortitude means realizing the nature of fallen man, wars, rumors of wars, and corrupt creation, disasters. It's just the nature of how things are until salvation comes. Fortitude looks like living in faith despite persecution. Fortitude looks like staying with the church, faithful to the church, and loving the church. What does fortitude look like? Listening to the word and pushing against the competing prophetic voices who say, "I can do a better job than Jesus of making you happy and saving you." Whatever those voices may be. And then lastly, what does fortitude look like? It means stoke the fire of your love for Christ. Stoke the fire of our love to keep it from growing cold, because if we don't have that fire, we have nothing. We have that fire. We have a flame to carry. Then the last incredible promise is this, is the victory of the gospel. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then," here's our time marker, "and then the end will come." He who endures to the end shall be saved. The gospel will be preached through people holding the light, carrying the light, living in hope, being a Sam, being a Frodo, all the way to the point of Mount Doom, which may be our very death, where evil is forever cast into hell and eliminated forever. Then the end will come. Lord willing, we'll look over the next couple of weeks more of what that end is. May God give us help for fortitude, courage, perseverance. If you're a Frodo and you are sitting in the darkness and you don't see the light, be sure to reach out and connect with somebody and just say, "I can't see the light. Please help me." Reach out to a pastor. Reach out to a parent. Reach out to somebody and say, "I don't see the light. I need help. I'm in despair." But don't give up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words of encouragement that are sobering us to the reality of the world in which we live. And it's overwhelming often to know just what is happening. And we pray, please grant the divine grace that we need to keep clinging to Jesus. We hold in our bosom the light of Galadriel that can cause the ugly, venomous, vicious Shelobs of our life to flee, to turn away. Lord, we pray May we hold the light of the gospel not just merely in our bosom, but to hold it out, shine it out, show your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.